We'll read God's word from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 26. At this point in the Gospel, we've had the birth of John the Baptist foretold. And now the birth of Jesus is also foretold. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months, and returned to her home. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. In the run-up to Christmas, preachers often turn to Mary's song, the Magnificat, as it's known from the Latin for the opening words. But I like to be a bit different. So this evening I want you to turn to the Old Testament Magnificat, which you'll find in 1 Samuel and chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, you know the background to this song. First Samuel begins with the story of an obscure man called Elkanah, who lived in the hill country in an obscure village in Ephraim. And he had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah had children, Hannah was barren, and Peninnah would torment her because of that. Now, of course, when the Bible tells you about a barren woman, you should sit up and take notice, because something's going to happen. Think back through the Bible. Sarah eventually gives birth to Isaac, Rebekah to Esau and Jacob, Rachel to Joseph, through whom a great deliverance was given to the people of Israel, saving them from starvation. Manoah's wife gives birth to Samson, the judge. And in the New Testament, of course, Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist. And it all points forward to the greatest miracle, when the Virgin Mary gives birth to Jesus. Well, here we have Hannah, the barren one, and her barrenness causes her great distress. She prays earnestly for a son, promising that if her prayer is answered, she'll devote that son to the Lord, to his service. And her prayer is answered. She gives birth to Samuel. And the prayer we're about to read from 1 Samuel 2 is her response. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So ends Hannah's prayer. Have you ever thought how remarkable that is? Hannah is praying when Samuel is a young child, perhaps 2 or 3 years old, when she just brought him up to the temple to leave him there, having weaned him. Israel won't have a king till Samuel's an old man, maybe 70 years later. How can Hannah be expecting a king who'll be the Lord's anointed? Of course, a lot of commentators say she can't be. This prayer, or at least the closing statement, must be a later addition. That's just unbelief speaking. Yes, Hannah's faith is remarkable, but it's not unwarranted. Back in Genesis chapter 17, God promises Abraham, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." He repeats that promise to Jacob in Genesis 35. "A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." And in the law, in Deuteronomy 17, Moses gives instructions as to the kind of man that the Israelites must choose as a king if they want to have one. So the idea of king isn't unknown at this stage. And this verse is the key to the whole prayer. As we look at what God will do, we must remember how he will do it. He will do it through his king, his Messiah, his anointed one. Hannah's prayer looks forward. It looks at Samuel, but it looks beyond Samuel to David, and beyond David to Christ. We don't know how much of that Hannah herself understood, but we can look back from the perspective of Gabriel's announcement to Mary. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. If you look at Hannah's prayer and you think, well, isn't this a bit over the top? Yes, she's had a baby boy after years of barrenness. But isn't her language a bit extreme for such a minor miracle? Well, the answer is that she sees more than just this baby boy. She understands that God's purposes go far beyond her own grasp, her own circumstances. God's goodness to her is, in a sense, a representation of God's goodness to Israel. She doesn't look just at her own situation, but the bigger picture of what God will do. She knew her Old Testament history. She knew that when the Lord started opening barren wombs, he was beginning to act on behalf of his people. As we go through this remarkable prayer, let's remember what it is. It's a prayer. One writer puts it like this. Hannah was no activist. She arranged no demonstrations. She preached no sermons. She served God simply through her suffering, prayer, and through an obscure act of personal, yet costly and total self-sacrifice. She won an important battle for Israel's future, alone on her knees and in her heart before God. The writer means us to see that the renewal he is going to describe is brought about by such hidden passion and intercession, as much as it is by the apparently more direct and effective activity in the field of public affairs. You see the importance of prayer. Someone said, you can do more than pray when you have prayed. You can't do more than pray until you have prayed. Well, what do we see when we look at this prayer? The first thing that hits us in the face is Hannah's joy, isn't it? My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. When you look back to chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, how do you meet Hannah? Deeply distressed, wept bitterly. She prayed out of her great anxiety and vexation, pouring out her soul before the Lord as a woman troubled in spirit. How different she is now. God has answered her prayers. Now she rejoices as wholeheartedly as she had wept before. She rejoices in the deliverance, the salvation that God has given her. Notice what she says, my heart exults in the Lord. Her focus is not just on God's gift to her, it's on the one who has given that gift. And the next verses spell out Hannah's understanding, who this God is, who this Lord is. My mouth derides my enemies, she says. Literally, my mouth is wide against my enemies. Could suggest opening the mouth wide to stick out the tongue. I'll not demonstrate that because there are children here. but that's one possibility. More likely, perhaps, it's the idea of the animal about to pounce on its prey with the mouth wide open to devour it. Or perhaps it's an entirely different picture. Because she has been blessed so much, her mouth must open wider to give thanks to the Lord. Why does she have this joy? because I rejoice in your salvation. She's experienced God acting to deliver her. She looks ahead to God acting to deliver his people. Do you know Hannah's joy? Have you ever experienced anything like it? The only way to this joy is through understanding who God is, as she did, as you'll see in this prayer, and through putting your trust in him. But remember, that joy is not automatic and unbroken for the believer. Hannah didn't always know it. She first went through an agony of suffering. And if you're struggling at the moment, if you think that Hannah in chapter 1 is a much better picture of you than Hannah in chapter 2, then take courage. Press on through the pain and heartache. Know that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. He who comes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. There may be a long period of night, of darkness, but it doesn't last forever. Look forward, carry on, trusting God through the darkness until the light dawns for you. And Hannah's joy here doesn't just depend on her feelings. She's about to go home without her little boy, and perhaps to a rival who'll now accuse her of cruelty and leaving that little child away behind. Her joy is based on her knowledge of God, on the goodness she's seen in him, on her grasp of his promises for the future. It's what she knows about who God is and how he acts. And it's the same for us. The way to joy is through a knowledge of who God is and what he has done. Who is this saving God? That's the burden of Hannah's prayer. She talks about who he is and what he's done. Interestingly, at the end of 2 Samuel, there's one of David's psalms, virtually identical to Psalm 18. And it echoes many of the things that Hannah says. So those two songs are intended to be bookends to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And the first thing Hannah says here is that God is holy. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. God is unique. That's part of what's meant by his holiness, his complete otherness, his separation from us. He's not like us. He doesn't depend on us. He's completely self-sufficient, and he's utterly pure. There's not the slightest shade of moral imperfection in him. And as one writer says, since God is holy, all his intentions for his people are holy. It's not possible for God's motives to be perverse or callous or mean. That's a comfort for us in times of trouble. Knowing that God's purpose in your afflictions must be holy, must be pure, must be good. You can be comforted by Hannah's example that the day of God's deliverance will come for you when he chooses. There are echoes here, aren't there, of the song of Moses at the Exodus. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Hannah would probably have known that song. Very likely that she's adapted familiar language for her own prayer, something that we as Christians can learn from her. If you're not sure how to pray, you might turn, for example, to one of the Psalms. Think about what it's saying. Turn that into your own prayer. When it describes God, for example, there's often a rich variety of images, not just a monotonous repetition of Lord or God. And you see that here too. Hannah describes God as a rock. There is no rock like our God. Three times in that psalm in 2 Samuel 22, David uses that image. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Saviour. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. The Lord lives. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The rock there is obviously an image of stability, of strength, of security. God is a strong refuge. You can depend on him. He's not fickle and changeable. The storms of life may topple even the trees in our lives. They can't move the rock. There's even more to that picture of God as a rock, isn't there? Think of how Paul reminds the Corinthians of the history of Israel in the wilderness. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So you have this picture of God as the rock, the shelter, the security of his people, the Saviour. In verse 3, Hannah says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth." Maybe we think of Peninnah's mockery, the way she would boast that she had children when Hannah didn't. Perhaps we should move on a little bit to one of the most famous stories in the Bible, David and Goliath. Do you remember what happened there? The Philistine looks and he sees David coming towards him. And he says to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field." Proud boast from the giant. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. He's a judge. You can't defy him with impunity. And so David responds, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." It's David's confidence in his God, not the arrogant self-reliance of the giant, that led to victory. The Lord is a God of knowledge, she says. Nothing is hidden from him. As he says in Jeremiah, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." He weighs every thought and action. Consider those human abilities, those achievements, those triumphs and successes that lead you to pride and self-confidence. How do they stack up when they're weighed by the God of knowledge? Then in verses 4 to 8, Hannah talks about what God has done, the way he turns the world upside down, reverses people's fortunes. What God has done for her is typical of the way that he acts. And we need to hear what she's saying, particularly when we're tempted to overrate our own power or to give too much weight to human rulers. We need to hear afresh the call for humble dependence on God. God's salvation involves this reversal of fortune. The proud and violent are humbled. The poor and the meek are exalted. You come across that in the Sermon on the Mount, don't you? In the Beatitudes at the beginning. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In a world in which it seems the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, God takes up the cause of the downcast and gives salvation to the weak. And so Hannah gives examples of that. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Think of the way the power of Egypt was crushed in the Red Sea. Or in Hannah's day, of course, the enemy were the Philistines. And they continued to be a problem for many years. In the last chapter of 1 Samuel, we read how the battle pressed hard against Saul and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. The bows were mighty. But by the end of 2 Samuel, the Philistines had been subdued. We've already reminded ourselves how a teenager with a sling, who seemed so small and feeble, overcame the mighty giant. Do you see human power and human weakness in this perspective? This is the way that God likes to act. He's glorified when the weak overcome the mighty through the strength that he gives them. Paul learned that in his struggles, didn't he? God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And that's the way that the gospel works. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Christ was crucified in weakness, but he lives in the power of God. Coming back to Hannah's song, those who were full hired themselves out for bread. Those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. You find a striking illustration of that in the end of this chapter that we've read a part of. A story that tells of the greed of the sons of Eli, the priests. The way they insisted on eating the best portion of every sacrifice. And God sent a prophet to warn Eli's household of judgment because of their sin. He says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house. He shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places. I may eat a morsel of bread.'" Those who have made themselves fat from the Lord's sacrifices are going to be begging for food. And then she says, "The barren have sworn 7, but she who has many is forlorn." 7, of course, is the number of completion, of perfection. Not meant to be literal. As it happens, Hannah herself had 5 other children. And the point is, God is active in history, in the real world, reshaping it as he pleases. Just as present weakness is not necessarily the ending, present good fortune is not necessarily something to boast about. God knows what's going on. He weighs our actions. And his judgment can quite easily be that position in society are turned upside down. And then Hannah says another remarkable thing. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Well, surely she's saying a bit more than just that God delivers people who are nearly at death's door. Isn't there more than a hint of a belief in resurrection here? It may not be a major theme in the Old Testament, but you do find it from time to time, this belief that there will be life after death. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Jostling for power and status, a waste of time, because it's God who humbles and exalts. Fame and shame are in his power. So are poverty and wealth. They're not simply dependent on economic forces, on the government or the stock market. John Woodhouse asks some searching questions. Do you see life as Hannah did? What is your attitude to the various forms of human power? Do you see wealth as a means of security? Do you fear being weak or poor? Do you mind being unimportant? What do you think about life and death? Do you think that you have the power to hold on to life and avoid death? As we listen to Hannah's prayer, we must ask, where is the Lord, the God of knowledge, in our real thinking about life? Where are we trusting? Is it our wealth, our possessions, our status? Or is it in the Lord? Now, often, of course, in the real world, God's faithful people are poor and feeble because elites are hostile to God. That's often true in the world around us, often also in the professing church. And if the system is set up to encourage compromise and unfaithfulness, then surely we should pray that the Lord would shatter the bows of the mighty, cast down the nobles, pray in effect for revolution or reformation. That God will do that where the mighty are seeking to tread down God's people. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. In other words, the Lord is the creator, the one who's established the world, the one who sustains all existence. Well, it doesn't run itself. It all belongs to God. It's utterly dependent on him. You might possibly see the pillars also less literally as the nobles, the leaders who support the social house. As the psalmist prays, may our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. Isaiah 19, those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. God set the world on foundations at creation, so he can set the social world on a new foundation, replacing corrupt leaders with his faithful people. And Hannah then assures us that God will guard the feet of his faithful ones. He'll watch over, he'll deliver his people. It's a very different story for his enemies. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. People sometimes suggest that Christians are on the wrong side of history. Hannah knows better, because this is the way history ends. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. When he does, those who defy God and his king will be destroyed. And you have a little picture of that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. The enemies of God come together. Samuel has called the people of Israel together to confess their sin. And the Philistines interpret this as the mustering of an army, and so they gather their own forces to battle. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. Against them he will thunder in heaven. What's the secret of victory? Hannah tells us that not by might shall a man prevail. It's the Lord who wins the battles. That's one of the themes of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. You see it in the way the Philistines defeat the Israelites and capture the ark, only to find they've caught a tiger by the tail. You see it in the defeat of the Philistines I just mentioned. You see it in the story of David and Goliath. Negatively, you see it in the life of Saul. He was head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites. But his physical prowess could not overcome his spiritual weakness. Have you learned that lesson? Have you learned that God is the one who ultimately matters, the one to whom you must give account, the one by whose grace alone you can be saved? Do you realize that if you climb to the top of life's ladder, if you're not right with God, in the end, everything will be lost? Have you learned that those who humble themselves, Those who come to the Lord in faith receive from him the care they need. So they prevail in the end not by might, but by the Lord who gives mercy and grace. Hannah's experienced that in her own life. And it's a demonstration, a small-scale model of how Yahweh does it on a grand scale. Think of it every time God delivers you from a problem. Every time he lifts you out of the bog and sets you on a rock. It's a sample of the coming of the kingdom of God. A down payment of that full deliverance that will be yours at last. Don't despise the small blessings that come to you from God. They point to something far greater. As Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so we come to that last remarkable statement. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. First time in the Old Testament the word anointed is used in connection with the king. And there's a bit of a pun here. Hannah's saying that the king anointed from a horn would also be a mighty animal who exalted his horn in victory over Israel's enemies. In the context of Samuel, Hannah's words look forward to David. "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him." He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. But David, of course, was only a picture, an imperfect and inadequate picture of the greater king, the greater Messiah, the greater anointed one who was to come, the one foretold to Mary, the Son of the Most High, the one who would receive the throne of his father David and reign forever. We read earlier Mary's response. "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Mary knew more clearly what Hannah had seen. She knew it was her son who would be that king who would turn the world upside down. And looking back, we see how he did it. How could God lift up the poor? How could he save the condemned? Only because his own son became poor for us. Because the sinless one was made sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What Hannah saw from far away has come near to us all through Jesus, the promised Messiah. In Christ, the feeble bind on strength. As I said, quoted earlier, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." In Christ, those who hungered cease to hunger. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." It's in Christ that he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. As Paul tells the Ephesians, "God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." In Christ Jesus, Hannah's prayer, with all its predictions of reversal, is fulfilled. Are you in Christ? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for what you showed to Hannah. We thank you for the way that you delivered her, the way that you helped her. We thank you for the way you showed her something of what you were going to do. And Lord, as we look back, knowing how it was done through Christ, we've no excuse if we continue to ignore it, to live as if it wasn't true. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to come to Christ in humble faith, in total dependence, not looking to our own strength, not to do anything that we have done, but only to him and what he has done for his people. In his name we pray. Amen.